Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to John chapter 3, verse 16. It's going to be just a couple of pages beyond where Jason read from earlier in John 1. It's a passage, no doubt, that is familiar to many of you. Maybe not everybody, but I'm guessing certainly for many. And it's going to form the backbone of everything we're going to look at this morning. And I'll let you know right from the get-go that I'm going to be bouncing all over the place in Scripture. And I would encourage you not try to get everything written down if you're inclined to take notes, but rather just listen. In fact, if you would like a written form of this sermon, just email me at greg@rivercitygrace.org, G-R-E-G at rivercitygrace.org, and I will send you a copy of the manuscript of this sermon so you can see more of the scripture passages. But having said that, let me lead us in prayer as we look to the Lord for help. Our righteous and sovereign and loving Father in heaven, may you be present with us now in the preaching of your word. And may you cause your infinite, unchanging, immeasurable love in Jesus Christ to be poured into the hearts of all through the Holy Spirit whom you have given. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, giving, of course, is central to everything that surrounds Christmas. It's wonderful to receive gifts from others, and it is wonderful to give gifts to those that we love. There's countless good stories of giving and receiving special gifts that we're all familiar with in all kinds of stories. Stories that might warm our hearts and stories that might inspire us. But no story in the world compares with the unsearchable great story of God's gift of Jesus Christ. And God's story indeed transcends all other stories, whether they be fictional stories or factual stories. God's story transcends them all, because only God's story can transform our lives. Only God's story can transform our lives, and only God's story can bring us true hope and riches and power in Christ. Now, the title and the refrain of God's story can be stated in the opening words of John chapter 3, verse 16. Of course, this is the title of the sermon today. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God loves, he gives. And so, in many ways, this single sentence really summarizes the entire message of Scripture and the permanent hope that God offers to all who believe on Christ. And at the core of the good news, at the core of the gospel, is this: for God so loved the world that he gave. And so to see this life-changing truth in its fullest beauty and to understand God's gift of Jesus not simply as a nice story, but rather as it is the historical fulfillment of all that God has promised, what I want to do this morning is tell the story of God's loving Christ as it unfolds in Scripture. Now, as I alluded to earlier, I'm going to reference lots of different passages, and I'm just going to make reference to them in the course of telling the story. I'm not going to identify the specific passages, but I want to tell the story as it unfolds and encourage you to search these things out on your own. Again, if you'd like a written copy of what I'm going to be sharing with you, feel free to email me. I'd be happy to get that to you. But God wants us, he wants us to know and to trust and to walk in the fullness of his infinite love in Jesus Christ. That's why he's given his word in this book, in his scripture. And so God so loved the world that he gave. Let me begin the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. God spoke his word, and he gave existence to all of his creative design, separating light and darkness, separating the waters above from the waters below, calling the expanse heaven, creating the land and seas on earth, creating plants with regenerating seeds and trees with seed-bearing fruit, creating the sun and the moon and the stars and seasons and days and years, and creating swarms of living creatures to fill the waters, and birds to fly above the earth, and all kinds of living creatures to live on the earth, cattle and beast and creepy things. In love, God created all of this, and it was good, he tells us. And as the crowning jewel of his creation, God created mankind. In his own image, the only part of his creation made to know him and love him and worship him and reflect his holy character, so did God make mankind. Male and female, he created them. And when God had formed the original man out of the dust, he gave him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And God placed him then in the perfect environment that God had created, a perfect garden for him to cultivate and to rule over. And God abundantly gave man everything he needed in order to live, and it was very good. And so in this environment, God also gave man guidance and counsel. I gave him a commandment that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but there was one from which he could not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God also gave this original man a helper suitable to him, to complement him and to be a companion for him. And thus God formed woman out of the man, and he gave to her, and he gave her to him, that the two should become one flesh. And he blessed them, and he commanded them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." And we're told that the man and the woman were both naked, and there was not any shame at all. For God so loved the world that he gave. But into this perfect situation, created and provided for by God, corruption came. Following the serpent's temptation, the man and the woman rebelled against God's command. They rejected his good design, and they did what God had told them not to do. And in so doing, they were really redefining goodness on their terms rather than God's. And so they ate, they sinned, and with no one to blame but themselves. And as God promised, they died. They died. First, they died in a spiritual way, but ultimately they would die physically as well. And they became afraid of the God who had created them, for they knew in their consciences that they were guilty before him. And so they were ashamed of their nakedness, and they tried to hide from God. And where they had known peace and joy and unity with their Maker and with each other, now there was nothing but guilt and shame and conflict. Death. Well, in response to their sin, God gave a curse. A curse that has impacted humanity and all of creation ever since. Everything we know of murder and death and disease and conflicts and wars and natural disasters and pain in childbirth and hatred and deceit and divorce and anxiety and worry and fear, and we could go on and list more and more, but all of these bear constant testimony to the reality of sin and to the consequences of the sin that have followed God's curse. Creation groans. And yet God did not completely destroy Adam and Eve. In the midst of his curse upon mankind, because of their sin, God also gave a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave. God first gives this promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says that there will come a seed from the woman, a descendant, who would bruise the serpent on the head. By this he means that there will come one from her offspring who will ultimately destroy the devil and his works, completely nullifying the power and the penalty of sin. And so even in his curse, God promises a deliverer from that curse. And so it raises the question early in the book of Genesis, who was this seed? And in what way would he destroy the serpent? Well, God also gave Adam and Eve clothing to cover their nakedness. He made garments of skin for them, demonstrating that something had to die in this case an animal, for the guilt and the shame of their sin to be covered. Well, God gave them a covering, in other words, through the death of another, a substitute. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so God took the initiative to give provision and a promise for mankind's deliverance from the penalty and the power of their sin. A promise to deliver them from the very curse that they had just brought on themselves. It was God who sought out the man and the woman in the garden. They were hiding from him in their guilt. And so then, as to prevent them from eating of the tree of life and living eternally in their sinful condition, God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he guarded them from ever entering into it again. And what this means is that he brought judgment, but there was mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, Adam and Eve were fruitful, and they did multiply. God gave them children who had children who had children who had children who had children, and so it went for many, many years. And then Adam and Eve eventually physically died. But as children multiplied, so did the activity of rebellion and the impact of sin among mankind. God's curse remained from generation to generation, but wonderfully, so did his promise. And so hundreds of years after the death of Adam, we are told in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because of this, God then brought global judgment to mankind by means of a worldwide flood. He literally washed his good creation from sin and corruption. But he did not destroy the human race entirely. As you probably know, he chose a man named Noah to bring honor to him through his life of faith and righteousness. And God gave Noah instructions for building an ark. And this vessel would then be the means by which Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, 8 people in all, along with 2 of every animal from the earth, would be delivered from the flood. So once again, God brings judgment, but there is mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. After the flood and the generations that followed Noah, mankind once again showed the reality of their sinful rebellion. God's curse remained from generation to generation, and yet so did God's promise. The people tried eventually to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves and to stay together rather than scattering around the earth as God had commanded. They really sought to worship themselves and the work of their hands. But God would have none of it. In love, he sovereignly, powerfully confused their language, and he caused them to scatter around the earth as he had intended. And so what God did was to intervene and to frustrate their selfish and ultimately idolatrous plans. He did for them what they would not do for themselves, ultimately in order to bring his blessing to any who would believe on him. And so once again, he brings judgment, and yet there is mercy in his judgment because God so loved the world that he gave. Well, following this, God called a man named Abram, whom he eventually renamed Abraham. We begin to learn of him at the very end of chapter 11, and God calls him at the beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis. And think of it, God gave Abraham a promise, expanding on the promise first given to Adam and Eve in the garden that we read of back in Genesis chapter 3. And even though Abraham was old, and even though he had a wife who was old and unable to bear children, God promised him that he would be the father of a great nation, even the father of a multitude of nations, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And God also promised Abraham that they would come to dwell in a land that God promised to give them. And as God had said in the garden that the woman's seed would ultimately destroy the serpent, So he tells Abraham, in your seed, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, again, it provokes the question, who was this seed? And in what way would he bring blessing to all the nations? Well, in God's wisdom, power, and timing, and many years after he first spoke to Abraham, God brought the beginning of the fulfillment of his promise when Abraham fathered a son named Isaac. And in all of the events leading up to and following Isaac's birth, God was teaching Abraham that faith, believing what God says and acting on it, that faith was the only means by which God was pleased. That faith was the only means by which the righteousness that mankind forfeited in the garden and could not be earned, it's the only way that a person could be declared righteous, was through faith. And God tells Abraham of that, and we learn of that in Genesis 15, verse 6, the gift of faith. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave. Well, so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation that descended from Abraham's loins in fulfillment of God's promise, furthering God's blessing. And yet all along the way, sin, rebellion, and the fruit of the curse continued to multiply throughout mankind. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the sons there were far, far from perfect, far from possessing on their own the righteousness that God demanded. But even so, God's promise still remained. As we've been seeing, as we're in the narratives surrounding Jacob now in the book of Genesis in our regular exposition, we're going to see more and more that Jacob's sons showed a great degree of favoritism, arrogance, jealousy, conflict, hatred, and deceit. That's what ruled the day in Jacob's family. And so eventually, the next to the youngest of the 12, Joseph, is the one who bore the brunt of his brother's hatred because he was the most favored of his father. And eventually, Joseph's brothers cruelly sold him into slavery in Egypt, and then they attempted to cover their sin by making it look like Joseph had been attacked and killed by a wild beast. And so they lied to their father, and they lived in that lie for many, many years. But you see, God had a promise, and God had a plan. And God was sovereignly in charge, and God is the judge, and he is the deliverer. And in ways of mystery that we can't fully fathom, it was God's purpose for Joseph to be sent to Egypt, and then over time for him to rise to a position of great power in the land. And God used Joseph in this role to preserve his father's family and bring them to Egypt, just as God had promised Abraham so many years before. And in bringing all of Abraham's descendants into the country of Egypt, God was mercifully preserving them from the famine that existed in their own land that otherwise would have destroyed them. And so you see, God was at work, God was at charge, and God had given a promise because God so loved the world that he gave. Well, we continue to learn that the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, then dwelt in Egypt for 400 years. And during this time, as God promised Abraham, they greatly multiplied. And they became as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And then in God's wisdom, he allowed them to experience great suffering in Egypt under the yoke of slavery and oppression. And so here are the people who were to be great and were to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But for a time in God's purposes, they were slaves in a wicked land. Well, God did this, among other things, so that they would cry out to him for deliverance. And they did cry, and God heard, and God chose Moses to be his instrument in delivering them from their cruel bondage. They couldn't save themselves, they couldn't deliver themselves, but God could, and God did. And in his way and in his time. And so through a series of powerful and supernatural plagues, God demonstrated his power over the false gods of Egypt, and he used Moses to compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And in God's timing, in a mass exodus from Egypt, God led the people miraculously through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. One has said, quote, "The night that Israel left Egypt, God killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and their animals, but he delivered the firstborn sons of the Israelites who showed faith in him by obeying his command to sacrifice, eat, and sprinkle the blood of a Passover lamb over their doorway." End quote. And so God did this so that Israel would know that his way of deliverance was by grace alone, through faith alone, and at the cost of life. Once again, a substitute. And so God brought judgment to the Egyptians, but there was mercy for in his judgment for those who believed and followed him. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, after leaving Egypt, before entering God's promised land, God gave fuller identity to his people as a nation. He gave them his law so that they might understand his holiness and the perfectly righteous standards that he expected of them. And in this, he established and really built on some previous covenants that he had made, but he established and fully codified a covenant with his people. His law also graciously was to help them see the reality of their own unrighteousness, the reality of their inability to keep the law in their own power. So even in the giving of the law, it was an overflow of God's love and an overflow of God's grace to show them their inability. Well, he instructed then Moses to build a tabernacle in the midst of all the people in which God's presence would dwell. And he also gave them detailed instructions concerning the manner in which they were to worship him. He wanted them to understand that while he was in their midst, he was holy, he was not like them, and he could not be approached in a presumptuous way. If he was to be worshipped, it would be on his terms and in the way that God provides. Well, because the people were sinful, he also gave them a very graphic, bloody system of animal sacrifices by which they could know God's forgiveness. And then he gave them priests who alone could appear before God to intercede for the people, and only then could the priests do it through the sacrificial blood of animals as prescribed by God. He wanted his people to understand that he was holy, and that he required holiness of them, and that sin could only be atoned for. Sin could only be covered through the substitutionary death of another. He wanted them to see that there would be one priest yet to come who himself would be the perfect, righteous, once for all sacrifice and substitute for sin. Because you see, God had given a promise, for God so loved the world that he gave. Well, we learn in those early books in the Old Testament that the journey to the promised land was long because God's people were rebellious and unbelieving. In spite of God's gracious and constant provision, they continued to provoke him. And so they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land for some 40 years. They were unwilling to be obedient to Moses as the ruler and deliverer that God had given to them. And in their hearts, we're told, they turned back to Egypt. And they disobeyed God because they didn't believe and trust God. And so God purposed that that entire generation of adults that first came out of Egypt would die off in the wilderness. And that's why they wandered for 40 years. But God did not destroy the nation as a whole. And though he demonstrated his wrath and judgment toward their sin in many different ways and on numerous occasions, he yet preserved the nation for the sake of his promise. And so once again, you see, he brought judgment, but there was mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. when his people finally entered the promised land through God's use of Joshua around 1400 BC, they continued to rebel in the stiff-necked stubbornness of their hearts. Only a few actually lived by faith in the God who so loved them. Most of the people persistently did what was right in their own eyes, rejecting the authority and the counsel of their gracious, faithful, and loving God. They were given to idolatry, and theirs was the way of death. Consequences and judgment always followed their sin, and yet God always brought deliverance when they would cry to him in repentance. But just as soon as he delivered them, they would turn again and pursue their rebellious ways. And this was a vicious cycle of sin that we see especially in the book of Judges. And in this vicious cycle, the ever-growing unfaithfulness of Israel is seen. But right alongside of it is the never-changing faithfulness of God. His curse remained from generation to generation, but so did his promise. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years following their entrance into the promised land, God strove with his people. He first gave them judges to deliver them from the penalty of their sin. And then he gave them kings to rule over them, even though their desire for such human kings revealed the rebellion of their hearts toward God as the King of Kings. And through all of his dealings with them, he gave them prophets to counsel and to warn them. But his people repeatedly neglected the judges. They despised the kings, and they killed the prophets that God had given for their own good. They were all just like sheep who had gone astray. Everyone had turned to his own way, away from God as their faithful, loving shepherd king. Well, eventually, God caused the entire nation of his promise to be conquered and enslaved again by evil nations. And his people were divided. They were led into captivity. They were dispossessed from the promised land that God had given them. And tragically, their political and national slavery was but a symbol of the deeper spiritual slavery of their hearts. You see, they were slaves to their sin and rebellion. But again, God had given a promise, for God so loved the world that he gave. Even as God brought judgment, as we've seen, he did not completely destroy his people. Another scholar has said, quote, "In every generation, God kept a faithful remnant of believers who loved and trusted and obeyed him. This minority of survivors steadfastly rejected the idolatry of their peers, and they waited through years of unbelief, apostasy, and even captivity for the promised Messiah to restore all things. And to this remnant, the prophets brought a message of hope, a glimpse into the future, pointing to a time of blessing and of peace." End quote. Once again, God brings judgment, but there is mercy in his judgment. Well, then, in time to King David, God further expanded his promise, originally given in the Garden of Eden and then to Abraham, when God tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And in this we see that God's unconditional covenant with David was both a link to the past, connecting him with God's promise of a seed to Abraham, and a window also into the future, relating him to the coming Messiah. And the nature of the promise is to inform David and to inform all of God's people that one of David's descendants would be the Lord's anointed, the chosen, long-promised Redeemer. Israel, regardless of Israel's future failures, God's covenant with David would endure until fulfillment because it was based on the holiness and promise of God, not on the faithfulness of man. Well, through his prophets, then, following David, God revealed more and more details concerning the anticipated deliverer. And in warning of God's judgment, they also announced the coming of the Messiah, of the righteous one, of the promised seed of the woman. And they didn't speak on their own, but they spoke from God as his Holy Spirit carried them along, because God so loved the world that he gave. The prophets revealed that God's covenant promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in the Messiah, his anointed one, the seed of Abraham, who would bring blessing to all the earth. And according to prophecies then given hundreds of years before the birth of the Messiah, he would be, and I'm just going to list a number of these prophecies without reference to where they're found, he would be preceded by a messenger who would announce his arrival. He would be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah in the royal line of David. He would be supernaturally conceived. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, called out of Egypt. He would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He would be born to restore and to redeem. He would be falsely accused and betrayed by a friend for money. He would be mistreated and murdered by men. And he would raise from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, the prophets also revealed that God's covenant promise to David would be fulfilled in the Messiah, the eternal king, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. And so according to prophecy, this kingdom would be ruled justly by a direct descendant of David. It would be a kingdom filled with peace and joy and righteousness where sorrow will be no more. It would be a kingdom that was given for the healing of the world. It would be a return, really, to the abundance of Eden. And it would be free from the effects of sin's curse. Even the desert, we're told, would break forth into bloom. It would be the place of God's throne where he would dwell with Israel, his people forever, and it would be an end. It would represent an end to Israel's waiting. All of this because God so loved the world that he gave. For an individual to benefit from the blessings of the covenants to Abraham and David, he had to be part of true Israel, the holy nation, which was God's own possession. And this was conditioned upon keeping the law. But even the most devout worshiper, I made reference to this earlier, even the most devout worshiper knew that keeping the law was impossible because the law only exposed the sin rooted in the hearts of people. The magnificent blessings so clearly laid out by God in the covenants were unattainable because of sin. And the sacrifices, remember the sacrifices, which had to be offered continually, they could only cover sin, but they failed to cleanse the heart. And so this dilemma created a craving for deliverance from bondage to sin, which only God could resolve. And so in time, through the prophets, God made a new covenant with his people. A new covenant. You can read of it in Jeremiah chapter 31 as well as Ezekiel chapter 36. This new covenant to be fulfilled in the Messiah was God's answer to mankind's corrupt, sinful heart. And so the prophets foretold that the new covenant would be an internal and a supernatural work of God in the hearts of men. It would bring about complete forgiveness by God where he would remember their sin no more. It would bring about a cleansing of the whole person, body, and soul. And it would provide the gift of a new heart which would be inclined to love God and enabled to obey God's commands by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. And it would represent a fulfilled relationship with God, unmarred by sin. Well, the magnificent scope of God's promise first given in the Garden of Eden that a seed from the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, it's brought now into full view with his revelation through the prophets. In one place in Isaiah chapter 33 verse 22, Isaiah really in many ways summarizes it all this way when he says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The judge, the lawgiver, and the king would also be the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, in everything that has transpired then, from creation to the present, God has revealed himself as the ever-sovereign, ever-active, never-changing ruler of the universe. Doing all that he does because of his holy, righteous, overflowing love. And mankind, on the other hand, is seen to be the fully dependent, fully accountable creature, desperately in need of deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin. Because God so loved the world that he gave. Well, following the last of the prophets of old, there was silence from God. For some 400 years prior to the birth of Christ, God spoke no more. One of the hymns we sing this time of the year says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." And yet during that 400 years of silence, God was yet powerfully, zealously orchestrating the movements of people and of nations, working everything after the counsel of his will. And history progressed in complete conformity with God's plan. And then in God's perfect time, when all the political, cultural, and economical doings of mankind were in place exactly as God had purposed, the stage was set for the arrival of the promised Messiah, because God so loved the world that he gave. The 400 years of silence were broken when an angel appeared to a man named Zacharias. We read of him in Luke chapter 1. The angel declared that to he and his wife Elizabeth, a child would be born who would turn many Israelites back to God and who would prepare the way for the Lord. And this son, who's come to be known as John the Baptist, he would be the last of God's prophets used of him to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And John would then be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, announcing the Messiah's coming and calling people to repentance. The Messiah, the deliverer, was he who had been promised so many centuries earlier. First to Adam and Eve, then to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to David, then to all the nations, and even ultimately to you and to me. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, after a few months after the angelic announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth, an angel appears to a woman named Mary with an astonishing message. And he tells her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name his name Jesus. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Of course, his name Jesus means Yahweh saves. And it's a stunning promise because Mary is a virgin betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. The angel further identifies the true nature of this child when he says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, the angel also tells Mary that the Lord God will give him the throne of David, of his father David. And in this, the angel was revealing to Mary that her son Jesus, later called Son of David, would fulfill God's covenant to David. Jesus would inherit the throne of David on which he would rule over Israel forever. Her son would be none other than God himself in human flesh, the promised Messiah. The angel tells Mary that her miraculous conception would occur because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so just as the Holy Spirit participated in the creation of the heavens and the earth, God's same power that created life from nothing would enable Mary to conceive a son without a human father. And then as the angel told her, "For that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And then many years later in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And friends, in all of this, what we see again and again and again is that with exacting detail, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled every prophecy spoken of him that was given centuries earlier. The long-awaited one who would in time suffer according to the will of God, dying as a substitute for the sin of all who would receive him by faith, and then rise again to be exalted at the right hand of God. This long-awaited Messiah had now come. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so Jesus then lived, as we're told throughout the gospel records, a perfectly righteous life in total obedience, total submission to his Father's will. He was tempted, and yet he was without sin. And then he suffered a brutal and unjust death in harmony with the sovereign purpose of his Father, who was pleased to crush him. In his death, he absorbed the full wrath of God as a substitute for his people, those who would repent from their sin and trust him. And then fulfilling prophecy, he rose from the dead, confirming that he is the eternal Son of God. And even now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven, one day to return to this earth in radiant glory. And so in light of all of this, we see that God so loved the world that he gave. And this Jesus, of course, was and is the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham. He was and is the spotless lamb, the spotless sacrificial lamb, the perfect substitute. He was and is the great high priest who has entered through the greater and more perfect heavenly tabernacle once and for all, forever interceding before God on behalf of those who would believe on him. This Jesus was and is the promised prophet, the promised seed of David, the promised mediator of the new covenant. He was and is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He was and is the one who was sent by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And just listen to a few of many other truths about the giving of God's love in Christ. Just a few. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, he describes our spiritually dead, fallen condition apart from faith in Christ. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Then in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together in Christ." And then shortly after that, he would go on to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For God so loved the world that he gave." In the book of 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, John says in chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And then a little bit later over in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," which means to be the all-satisfying sacrifice by which the wrath of God was exhausted upon Christ in the place of all who would trust him, so that he can now be and will be favorable to all who trust him. Well, friends, this drama of redemption in Jesus Christ is really still being written. God has given the totality of his word, but he is writing his word in the lives of those that he is saving. And really, every human who has ever lived is a part of this drama, and the implications of all of this are sobering and yet joyful for all who believe. You see, every person in the world is in one of two conditions. You've either received Jesus Christ through faith and repentance from your sins, or you're rejecting him and refusing God's love in Christ, ultimately living in your own sins, independent from him, and thus living under God's curse and God's wrath. And on the one hand, for those who believe, what secure, great, eternal hope. But for any who die in their sins, what terrifying, hopeless, eternal horror awaits. See, God Almighty, in giving Jesus Christ through his infinite, unchanging, immeasurable love, he's given everything that we could ever want. He's given everything that we could ever need. And what he desires for every single one of us is to receive by faith the fullness of the gift of his love in Jesus Christ. He wants and he desires from all of us that we would know, trust, and walk obediently in the full hope, riches, and power of his great love in Jesus. I'll close with a quote from A.W. Tozier, a pastor in the mid-1900s, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this about God's love. God's love has no bounds because it is not a thing, but a facet of the essential nature of God. His love is something He is, and because He is infinite, that love can enfold the whole created world in itself and have room for 10,000 times 10,000 worlds beside. End quote. The application for you and me, the love of God in Christ is enough. It is enough. If we have Christ, we have everything we need. We have everything in Him we could ever want. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for the wonder, even as we've relatively briefly surveyed the story of Your work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, all flowing for Your love, from Your love for sinners like us. And even as the Apostle Paul prayed for people in Ephesians chapter 3, so I would that You would cause each one within the hearing of these truths now to be strengthened by Your power through Your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. I pray they'd be rooted and grounded in Your love in Christ. I pray that You'd give them strength to comprehend with all of Your people what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know Your love in Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of You. Lord, may You do this for their good and for their joy and for Your glory in their lives. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.